Well, this morning we are continuing our current study where we have looked at the call to lead the church, and now we're talking about the ministry of pastors. And so there are several passages of Scripture that we'll look at this morning, but one of the things that we pointed out last week, we said that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. And as such, we need to come to the Scripture, come to the Word of God to understand what His Word says about really all matters, and specifically matters pertaining to the church, since this is His church. I know that we have a personal possessiveness when it comes to church, that we lend to that. We'll invite people to church and we'll say, I'd like to invite you to come visit my church. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to keep in mind that the church itself, the church as a whole, belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His church. We have been purchased by His blood. And therefore, we are His children. But we also ask a question, and that is, what kind of function do pastors have? What do they do? I mean, we come week for week and we see a pastor standing up there speaking. Is that all that he does? Well, that's a primary part of it, and we're talking about that right now. John MacArthur, in his book Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry, said this: of all the titles and the metaphors used to describe spiritual leadership, the most fitting is that of shepherd. As shepherds, pastors are to guard their flocks from going astray, lead them to the green pastures of God's Word, and defend them against the savage wolves that would ravage them. And he's right. There is a protection that takes place to where the pastor, functioning as a shepherd, watches over the sheep. And of course, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, also works through His under-shepherds, and we'll see that by having you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, as 1 Peter 5 adopts this same kind of terminology. Charles Jefferson, he says this, that the feeding of the sheep is an essential duty of the shepherd calling. It's known even to those who are least familiar with the shepherd's work. And as you look there in 1 Peter 5, he says there in verse 2, Peter talking to the pastors, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now keep in mind that he is speaking to pastors, and he identifies them by different terms. In fact, in this passage, he identifies them by three different terms. He says in verse 1, the elders I exhort, or therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So he first identifies them as elders, and then in verse 2 he says, shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is poimen, which is where you get the word pastor from. Exercising oversight, there's the word episkopos, which gives oversight. Some translate it bishop, but here it's translated oversight. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And here we find in this passage this terminology that John MacArthur is talking about as well as Charles Jefferson. He tells the pastors to feed the flock. Sheep can't do a whole lot of things on their own. And it's amazing that that's the term that's used for us. And so we have to be led. We have to be fed. We have to be shown where the water is. We have to be shown where the food is. And Jefferson goes on to say, sheep cannot feed themselves nor water themselves. They must be conducted by the water in the pasture. Everything depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. And unless wisely fed, they become emaciated and sick, and the wealth invested in them is squandered. And so when the minister goes into the pulpit, he is the shepherd in the act of feeding. The sermon is not a work of art. The sermon is a piece of bread or a piece of meat. It's food, spiritual food. Some of you may have breakfast, or maybe you skip breakfast, but you have lunch. But you've
quickly understand that you have to eat to live. And how much more do we need to understand than in our spiritual life? We need to understand that we need to be fed the Word of God, a healthy diet of the Word of God, and not some type of spiritual junk food. Just as physical junk food is not good for us, it may taste good, same is true in the spiritual realm. We need the Word of God. And we looked at last time also that when we teach, when the Word of God is being taught, it equips the saints. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about God has given apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Saints are equipped, they're built up when the Scripture is being taught. And as the Scripture is being taught, you discover a lot of things about your life. But one of the things the text talks about is everyone doing their part contributes to the growth of the body. What is your part? Well, your part is to use the spiritual gift that God has given to you and minister it to one another. And, you know, if we were all using our spiritual gifts toward one another, no one would lack anything. We would all be ministered to. That's why you have the one another's that you find in the Scripture. Some 23 of them, by the way, that tell us that we are accountable to each other in so many ways. But teaching equips the saints for the work of the ministry. You wouldn't know what the ministry is unless you were taught from the Scriptures that tell us what the work of the ministry is, right? One of the things that teaching does, of course, prevents ignorance on our part, because as we're taught and as we study it, we learn what it says and we're not tossed around like children that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But we understand and we become rooted and we become grounded in the faith. That's essential, because you know what? Not everyone knocking on your door agrees with what you believe. There are people out there that are proposing a doctrine that doesn't fit the Word of God. They're proposing teaching that doesn't square with Scripture. And so it's very important that you know what the Scriptures teach. You know what you believe. You know why that you believe it. You're not defending it because your pastor told you this is what it says. You're defending it because you understand that this is what Scripture teaches. Again, why we've been reading through creeds and doctrines and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Again, it's a creed. It's a belief. And as we study Scripture, we're learning what Scripture teaches. We're studying it. The teaching equips the saints. Teaching also equips the pastor, because he has to study it. He has to feed on the Scripture first. You just can't walk up here and just shoot from the hip. It doesn't work like that. And yet I have heard and seen some ministers do that very thing. And I cringe at even the thought of that, of no preparation. Richard Baxter said of pastors that there are some who desire to know that they may edify others, and that's praiseworthy. And there are some who desire to know that they themselves may be edified, and that is wise. See, to shepherd the flock, the pastor must first feed his own soul. He must study the Word. And he's told that. In fact, there's two places I want you to look. One is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Your version may say, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Study means to be diligent. We need to be diligent in the process of accurately handling the Scripture. And Paul was a tent maker, and as they would make tents out of animal skins and so forth, they had to cut it a certain way. You wanted a straight cut. You wanted it to be accurately done, cutting it straight. And when you handle the Scripture, you want to cut it straight. You want to handle it accurately. You don't want to misinterpret it. Biggest fear that any preacher should have is a misinterpretation of Scripture, because there's only one. You know, there's many applications of what we talk about, but only one interpretation of it. And that's what we're after. The second passage is over in 1 Timothy 4:13, where Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And when he says to give attention, that refers to previous preparation. there has to be some preparation. It takes time for that. You know as well as I do, if you sit down and read the Scripture, you come up with questions, right? You read something, you go, I'm not sure what that means. Or other occasions you read and you come up with a question, and because you've been reading the Scripture systematically, you know in another place it talks about this. And you can go to that other passage and get some understanding from that. But the biggest thing that helps us with understanding Scripture is context. We don't start in the middle of a book when we pick up a book, do we? Because we don't understand what's going on. So you got to know what's going on before it. You need to understand what's going on after it, what's going on in the situation it's being shared, understanding culture, geography, history. All these things contribute to it. You know, many times we talk about grammar. That contributes a lot to it right here. In fact, to speak of grammar, when Paul tells Timothy to give attention, that is a present active imperative verb, which he's commanding him to take this preparation upon himself as a continual fashion of his ministry. So it's not like a one-time thing that you do. You do this all the time. My study for next week started a long time ago. I may not write it down until later in the week, but it's begun. And I wish I could, I wish I had a photographic memory like R.C. Sproul had. He said he could study on the golf course. He could read a book on the golf course in between holes. I don't play golf, but still, that would be pretty neat. Wouldn't you like to remember everything that you read? Well, unfortunately, I don't have that privilege either. But we do understand certain things happen in that. Third thing I would say about teaching, it fulfills the pastor's responsibility of God and to the flock. If I'm being diligent in the handling of Scripture, that's a safeguard for you. It's also a safeguard for me. But let me point out a few other things as we talk about this fulfillment, because teaching is a huge matter when it comes to the church, and it's a huge matter when it comes to the pastor. Because that is a role that he plays. He's called in Ephesians 4:11 a teaching shepherd. And so since he's called a teaching shepherd, that emphasizes his ministry. Let me have you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, what does he say? Preach the word. First of nine imperative verbs that occurs here. But he tells him to preach. All of these things, he says in verse 2, are imperatives. Preach. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why does he need to do all this? Well, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, need to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, there's a lot of things right there, but look at what's at the top of the list. Preach the word. Proclaim it as a herald. Preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 28. As he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Don't hold back. Give everything. The full counsel. And again, this is his responsibility. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that elders are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then you read the rest of the chapter and you see what those things are that he is to speak. End of chapter 2, he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's where the authority of the pastor teacher rests. It rests in the word, not outside of that. And of course, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word work hard, one word in the Greek, it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. labor to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever studied the word like that? That you spent so much time in it, studying it, running all over the place trying to understand maybe words or passages or looking at cross-references, to the point that you're literally exhausted from that. Welcome to my world. That's what that's like. Every week, sometimes every day. Swindoll calls Saturday night panic if you're not finished. Because it is a panic because Sunday morning is coming very quick. But here we see that the responsibility of preaching, the responsibility of teaching sound doctrine, the responsibility of refuting those who contradict sound doctrine. We see the priority of working to the point of exhaustion in studying and preaching the word. This, in effect, is necessary for the flock to be fed. First, the pastor has to feed himself before he can feed the flock. So, to feed the flock, you do that by teaching the word. That's a specific function. That is a major function. That's why this church has a pulpit in the center of the room to represent the priority of our ministry as a church. Our ministry is the teaching of the word. Let's point out a second thing that a pastor does. And that is, he is to lead the flock by example. To lead the flock by example. Over in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Now, his age during that time was somewhere between 35 and 39. Unfortunately, I can't say that I'm in the youthfulness of my life anymore. I used to when I taught on that passage when I was 35 to 39. But now you can't do that. But still, the point is still made here that the responsibility that he has, of course, is to commit himself as an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. That's the example he's to make. And when we went through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 of pastors, we said, why are these qualifications here? Why is he to be this kind of person that leads the church? Well, this is the kind of man that God wants to lead the church. But also we said, this is the model that's put before the entire church of what kind of people the church is to be. Listen, if we're all of this and we walk out in the world, and we start talking to people about Jesus Christ and we're living the gospel before them, we're going to have an impact on the world, the neighborhood, our families, our friends, people that we're associated with. But if we're not modeling righteousness, if we're not living a righteous life, then people don't want to know anything about our life. Our lives aren't any kind of threat to them. I remember many times meeting people for the first time and they find out that I'm a pastor. Then they throw in that term, reverend. I don't know who in the world started that term. Or they may cuss in front of you and know that you're a pastor and they'll say, "Excuse me, Rev. Sorry for the French." Well, that's not French nor Spanish, but still, you're responsible for your words as I am for mine. The point is that people seem to act a little differently when they find out that you're a Christian. They either shun you, don't want anything to do with you, walk away, or they begin to look at themselves, or they just don't care whatsoever. They don't care at all. And we find more and more in our world today, more and more people don't really care. And that may be our fault. What kind of impact are we having on the world in which we live in? Is the church salt and light? Well, if you follow the culture, you find it's not. You find the church following the culture, doing whatever is acceptable to the culture because everyone wants to be accepted. Well, I'm sorry, folks. They crucified Jesus on a cross. He was not acceptable to many people. Many people could not handle his message. And they crucified him. So if they crucified your Lord, what's the worst that could happen to you? They could kill you. They could kill me. And I think if my life is that much of a threat, for the lack of a better word, because I'm sharing the gospel and I'm living the gospel, then I would have to say that's a good thing. Because we want to follow our Savior as closely as possible, right? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So don't think it is a strange thing, as Peter would say, that you're being persecuted. But if you're not being persecuted, why? Because it's been graciously granted to us, according to Philippians 1:29, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. And if you're not experiencing any kind of persecution, are you living a godly life in an ungodly world? Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all that live godly shall suffer persecution. Are you living a godly life around ungodly people? And that means it's going to come out of your mouth. You're going to talk about Christ. You're going to talk about sin. Pastors are to be examples. They're not to run around and do everything, but they're to be models. Yes, they equip you for the work of the ministry. They're involved in ministry, but so are you. They're equipping you to do the work. Unfortunately, that's not always as it's seen. In Philippians 3:17, Paul said to the Philippians, "Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So there is a pattern. There is an example that believers live, as well as pastors. And it's no different between the two. In Titus 2:7, Paul told Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So we have an example in speech. We have an example in conduct. We have an example in love, an example in faith, an example in purity. We have an example or a pattern that we walk and we live in. We have an example of good deeds. We have an example in what we teach. We have sound speech that's beyond reproach. Someone can't reproach us for our speech. Our speech does give us away, by the way, as to whether we really do belong to Him or not. James urged the same kind of response in James 5:10 when he said, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." They suffered, did they not? They suffered because of the message that they carried. They didn't count their lives dear unto themselves. If you want to know the key to Paul's life, it was simply that. We say the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest preachers aside from Jesus Christ. I would agree with that. But do you understand the sacrifices that he made? Do you understand the life that he lived? Do you understand the selflessness? He said in the book of Acts, chapter 20, "I do not count my life dear unto myself." Everywhere he went, they kept talking about, the Spirit kept talking about, he was going to suffer. And he did. Eventually gave his head for his faith in Christ. But what about you and me? Let me have you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. This was one of the churches that Paul went to, and in chapter 3 he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing, because they had to leave the area so abruptly because of the persecution. That's when he went into Berea. You can read the background of this in Acts 17. But we find in 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 5 the reception and how the gospel came to them. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Traveling right down the middle of Thessalonica was the Acacia Highway. And right down the middle of that highway, people would travel in and out of the city. And so whatever happened in the city was traveled to another city through that Ignatian way. And here it says in verse 9, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." These believers followed the example of Paul. They heard what he had to say. They believed the message, but they also saw his life. They saw how he lived. And that's what people need to see and hear. They need to see how we live. They need to hear how we live. And so pastors do have that function. They have that function of modeling. They have to lead by example. And they also have to feed the flock by teaching. But that's not the only thing. The third thing we would say is that they protect the flock by guarding from error. If you're still in the vicinity of this, let me have you to go back to Titus 1. Notice verse 9 again. He tells us that these elders are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Even one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them." Reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So they have to teach sound doctrine. They have to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. They have to reprove those who are following lies, fables, myths. That's part of protecting the flock. It's very essential for that. Protecting the flock is also knowing the flock. But you do this by rebuking those who are in error. Another way that you do this is you do this by warning other leaders. Let me have you to go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And by the way, these leaders are referred to as elders. In verse 28, they're referred to as overseers. They're referred to as pastors. We're talking about the same individuals. Not talking about different classes or different levels. But when he wrote to the pastors there, the elders at Ephesus, what did he say to them? Well, he told them in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. First, guard your own self. And then guard the flock. And then verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, that remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he warned them about false teachers and told them how that they will rise up. It's not necessarily that they're going to come in from the outside, though they do. But the worst is they come in from the inside. They earn your trust. That's sad, isn't it? It's also scary. Makes you want to look around. Somebody in here a false teacher? Because he says that they will rise up from the midst, right from among the people. So just as in Acts chapter 6, when you had that problem with the neglecting of the food, and the apostles told the congregation to choose out from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, and so forth. Well, the apostles examined them to make sure they fit those qualifications. So think about choosing leadership, how important it is that they be examined, how important it is that you go through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and look at those qualifications, how important it is that you take the time to examine the man's life. That means you need to see him outside of the context of the church. You need to see how he lives. You need to see his family. You need to see how he leads his family, how he takes care of his family, whether he does it or not, because that's part of the qualification. And you also need to know whether he's a new convert or not, because new converts are very zealous. And the sad thing that the church does, somebody comes in here real zealous, praise the Lord for everything, and we got them teaching a Sunday school class the next week because of their zealousness, because of their availability, because they're here. And that's a no-no in Scripture. There's a warning in James 3:1 about that, not becoming, being quick to become a teacher. But there's also a warning in 1 Timothy 3 that they not be novices, new converts, newly planted? Because they would be caught up in the same pride the devil was caught up in and fall under the same condemnation that the devil incurred on himself. And think of also the fact of the church itself and how the church would be destroyed because of that. So Jesus is the head of his church. Pastors are the shepherds of the church, and pastors have a specific function to feed the flock by teaching, to lead the flock by example, and to protect the flock by guarding them from error. I want to take the remaining time I have and to give you a summary of what Timothy was to do in the church at Ephesus. This is an example of what all pastors are to do in the church. In chapter 1 of Timothy, 1 Timothy, verses 3 to 5, Timothy is to correct those teaching false doctrine. He's to call them to a pure heart, to a good conscience, to a sincere faith. In verses 18 and 19, he's to fight for divine truth and for God's purposes. He's to keep his own faith and a good conscience. In chapter 2, he's to pray for the lost. He's to lead the men of the church to do the same. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, he's to call women in the church to fulfill their God-given role of submission, to raise up godly children, setting an example of faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, he's to carefully select spiritual leaders for the church on the basis of their giftedness, godliness, and their virtue. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he's to recognize the source of error and those who teach it and point these things out to the rest of the church. In chapter 4, verse 6, he's to constantly be nourished on the words of Scripture and its sound teaching. He's to avoid all myths and false doctrines. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he is to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. In chapter 4, verse 12, he's to boldly command and teach the truth of God's word. In chapter 4, verse 12, he's to be a model of spiritual virtue that all can follow. In chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he's to faithfully read, explain, and apply the Scripture publicly. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he is to progress toward Christ's likeness in his own life. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he is to be gracious and gentle in confronting the sins of his people. In chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, he's to give special consideration and care to those who are widows. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, he is to honor faithful church leaders who work hard. In chapter 5 and verse 22, he is to choose church leaders with great care, seeing to it that they are both mature and proven. In chapter 5 and verse 23, he is to take care of his physical condition so that he is strong to serve. In chapter 5, verse 24 to chapter 6 and verse 6, he is to teach and preach principles of true godliness, helping his people discern between true godliness and mere hypocrisy. In chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, he is to flee the love of money. In chapter 6, verse 12, he is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Verse 12, he is to fight for the fight against all enemies and all attacks. Chapter 6, verse 13, he is to keep all the Lord's commandments. Verse 17, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous. Chapter 6, verse 20, he is to guard the word of God as a sacred trust and treasure. Listen, that's only the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And I think every pastor needs to understand that. Every man going into ministry needs to understand this. If you go to the second letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds Timothy to keep the gift of God in him fresh and useful. Verse 7, he's not to be timid, but powerful. Verse 8, he's never to be ashamed of Christ or anyone who serves Christ. Verse 12, he's to hold tightly to the truth and guard it. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's to be strong in character. Chapter 2, verse 2, he's to be a teacher of apostolic truth so that he may reproduce himself in faithful men. Chapter 2, verse 3, he's to suffer difficulty and persecution willingly while making the maximum effort for Christ. I mean, this just goes on and on. When you look at the responsibility of shepherds in the church, it's not something to be taken lightly. Keeping your eyes on Christ at all times, leading with authority, interpreting and applying the Scripture, avoiding useless conversations that lead only to ungodliness, being an instrument of honor, set apart from sin and useful to the Lord, fleeing youthful lust and pursuing righteousness and faith and love, and refusing to be drawn into philosophical and theological wrangling, not to be an arguer, but being kind and teachable and gentle and patient, even when you're wrong.
Everybody's underlining that one.
Facing dangerous times with a deep knowledge of the Word of God, understanding that Scripture is the basis and the content of all legitimate ministry. Preaching the Word in season and out of season. Being sober, enduring hardship, doing the work of an evangelist. It's not a light matter at all. But the sad to say is that it has been treated lightly. Hasn't been taken seriously. And if anything, that I want you to understand, that I'm committed to these truths. And our church is committed to these truths. The first and foremost responsibility that a pastor has is to Jesus. First and foremost. Tom has a hat. I have that same hat wherever it went. But it says, "My boss is Jesus." Or, "Jesus is my boss." I think that's the way it reads. And I remember the first time I got a hold of a hat like that, I thought, you know, that really fits a pastor in so many ways. Because, yes, you know, you called me here to the church almost 4 years ago, but Jesus ultimately called me to ministry. He's my boss. And you can't get any higher than that, right? Though I've been in some churches when they thought they were higher than Jesus. But we are to lead with humility, and the congregation is to submit with humility to that leadership. Now, it's much easier to submit when that leading is humble and it's not arrogant, right? Much easier. It says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." I will give an account for your souls. So if I'm going to give an account for your souls before Jesus, who is the head of His church, I want to make sure that I'm not holding back and I'm giving you the full counsel of God. I can't make you apply it. I can give it to you, though. Any more than you're sharing the gospel with someone, you can't make them believe. You can plead and cry and beg. And sometimes we do that, right? But you can't make them do it. That's the work of God. He says, "We keep watch over your souls." Jesus is the great overseer, but He charges men in this ministry of elder, pastor, overseer, to watch over the souls of His people. And to do that, we go back to the very first one. There has to be a feeding by teaching. And then the second one, there has to be leading by example. And then there's the third, protecting by guarding. There has to be that. Do you know Jesus today? My heart's prayer is that everybody in here is a believer in Christ. And we have to ask a question like that because Jesus says that there's tares among the wheat. Not everybody in the church is saved. It claims to be saved. And that's very important, especially in the sharing of the Lord's table that we're about to do now. The Lord's table, according to 2 Corinthians 13, calls us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. There has to be an examination. And the urgency of the command to do this in remembrance of me tells us that we have to do that examination now. Sometimes people will refuse to take of the Lord's table because maybe they feel like that they're unworthy to do that or they need to deal with some things in their life. And I'm for dealing with things in our life, but I'm also for dealing with it immediately, not putting it off. The devil would want you to put it off. And he would also want you to not partake of the Lord's table because the Lord's table represents what Jesus did for you and me. There is a fellowship. There's a communion that takes place at the table. Now, this is a remembrance. Nothing happens here. In the Catholic Church, there is transubstantiation and Jesus literally becomes the elements. We don't believe that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. But this is a remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We are remembering him. We're remembering the sacrifice on the cross that he made on our behalf. And we're also remembering what he did in us, the life change. And it is true that if you're not walking in obedience to him, you have every reason to question your salvation. If your life is a lot of sin, and you're not dealing with the sin, and you're just doing that, you have every reason to question whether you're genuinely saved. But I also know at the same time that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful promise. John said, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a lawyer in our defense. He's not saying they didn't sin. He's saying I paid for their sin. Forgiveness is in Christ. And if you haven't been forgiven of all your sin, come to Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we've shared together in your word today. And we pray that you'll take the meager efforts of your servant and apply these things to our lives. I pray, Father, your Spirit, as we examine ourselves, would make us aware of sin in our life that maybe we've been holding on to, maybe we have been entertaining. We call these things closet sins. We haven't really treated them the way we should treat them. We haven't had a mourning over this, a turning away from this. And I pray during this moment of preparing ourselves to take of the Lord's table that we would do just that. Lord, that we would examine ourselves, one, to see whether we be in the faith, but not just that, but we'd also examine ourselves to make sure that there's nothing there that could continue to hinder our walk with you. That we confess and we repent of our sin. So, Lord, prepare us now as we have this opportunity to share in the table. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, dying in our place, a death that we deserve. Thank you for taking that on yourself. Thank you for taking our sin on the cross and canceling out our debt. We praise you for that, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.